Well, Paul's great concern is restoring community, restoring life as it should be under the power of Jesus and the work that Jesus achieved when he died on the cross and dealt with sin, dealt with evil, and rose to the dead to bring about a new creation, a new world, a new order. And that new order affects everything, including marriage, including the workplace, including family relationships. Parenting is one of them. And what I want to look at this evening particularly is actually the role of fathers. I know that means that you may have been misled because we talked about parents in the advertising. We certainly will spend more time looking at the role of mothers. I've started putting the preacher rotor together for next year already, and there's a couple of Sundays highlighted where I'd love to spend time looking at the role of mothers and so on. So please, mums, if you're here, don't feel put out. This evening we want the dads to get two barrels in the face, all right? So stand by for that. But just remember as well what we said last week, that we're here as a body. And what relates to other people in the church relates to you by virtue of the fact that you're in the body. You're part of this body that's been brought together in Jesus Christ, in the peace of Christ, that's to rule our hearts, to which, as Paul says, indeed you were called in one body. That's verse 15. And that being the case, we shouldn't sort of put ourselves beyond the pale of what we are looking at this evening, but embrace it as relevant to us, whether we're dads or not. But I do want to look at the role of fathers because the Bible speaks so assuredly into that issue, and we should welcome what the Bible has to say. Some might say, our society knows already. We know. We don't need the Bible. We know how to raise children. We know how to do it. Of course, that must be true because all I ever hear in the media and from conversation is how wonderful teenagers are and how delightful they've turned out to be. And every time you walk past a gang of youths on a street corner, you can expect them to curtsy at you. And give you help across the road. No, that isn't our experience. It never has been our experience. It's difficult to raise children. It's always a challenge. And the Bible speaks into it with the authenticity of the maker being the author. He knows how it works. He made it. And so he can give us some wisdom. He wants to speak into fatherhood because fatherhood is so hugely important. Fatherhood reveals in some way the person of God. Fatherhood, as C.S. Lewis said, is at the heart of the universe. God wants to be known to the world as a father. The Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens to some pagans who worshipped all kinds of gods. They certainly weren't Christians. But Paul even said to them, we are his offspring. We are God's offspring. God wants it to be understood that he is a father. Even if we don't have that kind of father-son, father-daughter relationship with him yet, he is a father. He knows about fathering. He knows how it's done. And he wants it done in a way that reflects him. Paul also says in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Every fatherhood, every father relationship is supposed to be a representation of God. That ought to give you an awesome sense of responsibility and privilege if you're here as a dad this evening, or if indeed you intend to be a dad one day. God created man and woman in the garden. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then the Bible is full of wisdom about how to train sons and daughters in the ways of God, to bear God's image well. There's a Jewish proverb that says, God could not be everywhere, so he made fathers. Which is not good theology, because God is everywhere. But nevertheless, the point is well made. Most people would say that one of the fundamental problems with society, as we know it, is the lack of fathers. In fact, you could statistically bear that out in reality. And people have referred to this generation as the fatherless generation. So what we're talking about this evening is vitally important and relevant to each and every one of us, because we live in a society which has need of wisdom. It has need of truth from the Maker to help us with it. Some of the things I'm going to say this evening will be very much from my own experience. I'm not that experienced yet at being a dad. I've only ever been a father of small children. One day I'll be a father of teenagers. My oldest is 4. And I may say a few things from my experience. And you might be here as someone who's got older children, in which case I just ask you to bear with me and trust that I'm hopefully humble enough to know that I could learn a lot from you as well. But I'm also speaking from the Bible, which has far more authority than my experience, and it is directly relevant to every one of us. Let me just say as one final thing as well, if you're here as a single parent, particularly a single mum, I just want you to not feel excluded by anything I have to say this evening. It may be that there are some single mums with us possibly this evening, and I know that there were several with us this morning service. It could be possible to hear a message like this and for it to press all the wrong buttons and for you to feel a little bit like you're being put in a bracket that isn't fair, or you're being given a sense of not being part of it. Listen, we want to affirm you. We want to honour you. We want to declare our admiration for you. I don't know how you do it. I think you're amazing if you're a single mum, and we want to provide a home for you as a church. So please, please, don't allow anything I say to be interpreted wrong in your heart. To be frank, I expect you will agree with everything I say anyway if you're here as a single mum, because you'll understand perhaps in your own experience how true some of these things are. But let's look at the Bible for some key features of the fathering role. And we're using this verse from Colossians 3. We're also using a similar verse from Ephesians 6. Verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Fathers are called to pastor their children. To pastor their children. If you're a dad, you are a pastor. And some men in the church will occasionally have a sense of calling to ministry, to a public kind of ministry, perhaps to teach, perhaps to train and disciple other people, to pastor other people. And that's not a wrong thing. The Bible says it's a noble thing to desire to be an overseer or an elder. That's a good desire to have. But if you're here as a dad, or if you are ever going to be a dad, you need to know this. By being a dad, you are a pastor. You're already a pastor. You want to be a pastor? You made it by having children. And so by virtue of that office, you now carry a pastoral responsibility from God, which is taken extremely seriously in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the tests for any other kind of ministry in the church. Paul says to Timothy in the 3rd chapter of his first letter, he says, anyone who wants to be an overseer, he must have children who believe, he must raise his children well. He says, you need to look at the way they raise their kids. You need to look at their home life before you start talking about any other kind of responsibility in the church. Because it's a serious issue here. When you're building in the church, you want people who can prove that they pastor well. And the first place a man needs to prove it is right there in the home. Taking responsibility before God for your household is part of being a man in God's image. There's an example of this in Job, which I find fascinating. In the book of Job in the Old Testament, it says in chapter 1, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their huts. Thus Job did continually. That's an amazing perspective. Job is thinking, I know I haven't particularly blown it. I know that I haven't been guilty of any sin this evening. But someone in my household might have been. And I'm not going to put the finger on them. I'm going to take responsibility as head of the home. I'm going to stand before God one day and answer him for how I led my home. So I will sacrifice. I will worship. I will sacrifice before God. I will repent of any sin in my house, even if it wasn't done by me. If it was done by my kids, God will want to speak to me about it. If it was done under my roof. This is an amazing approach. And I believe it's very honoring to God. If your kids fall into sin, don't detach yourself from the situation. Take some responsibility. We'll return to this later on. Pastor your children with a sense of identity. Children need a sense of identity. They need a sense of affirmation. That's true of every human heart. Sons need affirming. They need a dad to be for them, whatever. And many of you guys in this room will be able to relate to that directly. You know perhaps the feeling of needing so desperately that sense that you've done well and your dad thinks so. And actually, that's all that matters. Because if he thinks you've done well, then whoever else's opinion is kind of irrelevant, really. Because he's on my side. He's for me. And fathering, so much of it is to do with affirming. Affirming a sense of identity and worth and dignity in the person. Notice there's a photographer here. Every time I do some action shots, he's taking some pictures. I don't actually know why he's doing it. Some of the stewards take him out, in fact. I don't really know why he's here. I honestly don't know. No, he's my friend, but I didn't ask him to do it. I just want you to know that. I feel a bit insecure. Some of you think, are we getting extremely megalomaniac here? We're not, don't worry. Where was I? Someone tell me. No, don't tell me. I'll find out for myself. If you want to know how to father sons, follow the example of God who affirmed his son, giving him a sense of identity. You know, it says in the Gospels that when Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm well pleased. Had Jesus done anything? What had Jesus done? Had he done any miracles? No. How many sermons had he preached? How many people had he preached to? None. He'd done carpentry up till then. He'd done no miracles, no preaching, no signs and wonders. All he'd done was just served humbly. His father couldn't be more delighted with him. He affirmed him. This is God's style. Fathers, learn what God is like. What kind of a dad God is. This is my beloved son. And he speaks affirmation. Daughters need to be affirmed in their femininity, in their beauty and purity by their fathers. This should be an instinct. This should be a knee-jerk instinct for dads. You've got a daughter. What a precious blessing from God. How could you fail to affirm her? To spend time talking about her qualities. To keep telling her how beautiful she is. How gorgeous she is. To protect her from any lunatics that come near her. And that you may notice, yeah, that's something I have to watch myself with occasionally. I find myself getting quite protective. Dads do that. Even, you know, the postman coming up the front yard. That's it. Like the gun gets out straight away. Who is this man? That's how you feel. Because she's my daughter. And often fathers will suddenly feel a strange sense of protectiveness about their daughters. But they also need to spend time affirming, encouraging, speaking value over their daughters, just as the Lord does over his son. And this is one of the this in reality is why so many sons and daughters spend their lives pushing into various options in life that are destructive to them. Because what they're really looking for is the affirmation and respect of people they admire and look up to. They've never got enough of it from their fathers, or in fact some of them have never got any of it from their fathers. And so they look for it in any possible way they can. And what you want to do if you're a dad is raise daughters who, when they get told by some 17-year-old punk how beautiful they are, they think, "I know that already. My dad tells me every day. I don't need to be told by you. And you're not going to manipulate me by telling me how beautiful I am. Because I'm secure about that." And that's why a lot of young ladies will throw themselves away into relationships that aren't really the right ones, because they're looking for an affirmation which could have been provided perhaps at an earlier phase. So pastor your children with a sense of identity. Pastor them with a sense of purpose. Purpose. Many people will teach into fathering and parenting and only ever talk about helping your children achieve, helping your children have high self-esteem, helping your children not be insecure. And folks, people aim much too low. Some people think, you know, what we really want to aim for is to get our kid into that university, into that profession, into that level of salary. That's not aiming too high, that's aiming too low. Because if we go back to the Bible, we discover far, far more exciting aspirations for us to have for our children. What is the purpose of bearing children? This is what you're asking to these people on the street. Interesting answers. What is the purpose biblically for bearing children? We're creating, we're not creating, but we're helping to beget image bearers of God. People who bring God's creation under God's authority. Who reflect to God's creation what God is like. And bring about the rule of God on his world. It says in Psalm 127 verse 3, this is so different from what you hear on the North Lanes. This is what it says in the Bible. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Verse 4 again. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. See, biblically, you should see children as a blessing and a force for God's rule. A force for God. Raising children that serve God. Having a long-term plan, thinking, right, I don't just want to live my life. I want to raise a heritage behind me so that when I'm gone, there's other generations that are pushing forward in the purpose of God. That's what we can do. And friends, that's actually, in reality, the answer for our city. One flash in the pan season of blessing will be just that. But those who sow intensely and say, no, we are going to give ourselves to long-term impact in this city. We're going to raise kids here. We're going to see that they get discipled and trained well and get a heart to serve God and to bless God and to be used by God to serve the city and reach the city for Jesus. People with that kind of long-term perspective will have genuinely long-term eternal impact on city after city after city. And that's the kind of example we could set here. Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, who lived a couple of hundred or 300 years ago in New England, left this legacy behind. Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but the theologian, was famous for his writings and his sermons, an extraordinary theologian and philosopher, one of the greatest minds in American history. But what is less talked about is the legacy of his domestic life. His wife, Sarah Edwards, was an absolute legend. And if you read the story of her life, it's almost more inspiring than the story of his. In fact, it probably is, because he was probably a bit of a cold fish compared to her. It says this, they left behind, in the generations that came after them, 12 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 clergymen, 75 army officers, 60 prominent authors, 30 judges, 80 public officers, 3 congressmen, 2 senators, and 1 vice president. That's the progeny of one couple who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Imagine that kind of a legacy. And friends, that's just part of it. That's just the part that gets noticed because it's important in the newspapers. Imagine that hundreds of others who are humbler people, who never really got to some exalted status, but just served God. Just served God. In eternity, we might read their stories. What a legacy you can leave behind. Are you thinking of it that way? Are you having a plan? Or are you just raising kids because they just came along? We did what people do, and along they came. And, well, heck, if I know what to do with them, pack them off to school, get some time off, try and find a way to relax, because they're quite noisy and messy. Unpleasant people. No, they are a heritage from the Lord. What are you thinking about them? Where did you get that idea from? Could it be you got it from the culture, not from this? What's your expectation? Have high expectations. Have a high vision for what you can accomplish just through serving Jesus in a domestic life. It needs generational commitment. There's 2 methods that we see in Ephesians 6 verse 4. For raising children well, for pastoring children well in the fear of God. And we're going to look at these 2 in succession. The first of them is discipline, okay? The first of them is discipline. And this is probably the most countercultural section of the message. Because I'm so intent on being the first elder to end up in prison, I am going to pursue this point as carefully as I can. There's a reaction in our society against discipline, especially domestic discipline of children, especially if it involves any kind of punishment, especially if it involves anything physical. And that reaction, which is very strong, which is very antithetical to the whole idea of raising children in this way, is due to a couple of main things, in my opinion. One of them is very understandable and probably fair, and the other reason is just false. And the first reason, which I have a lot of time for, is people have seen or experienced harsh discipline. And one of the reasons there's such a swing against any talk of disciplining children is because of the abuses of discipline which have been tolerated and swept under the carpet and given a lot of toleration and freedom, quite wrongly. People have allowed there to be harsh, even cruel, even sadistic forms of abuse in the name of discipline. And you need to understand, friends, I know in a room with this many in, that there will be some here who will be able to speak from their own personal experience of what it isn't discipline. It's not even discipline, it's just abuse, it's just harshness. And we certainly need to speak into that before we talk about any kind of biblical form of discipline, because you need to understand that what I am about to teach into has nothing to do with that. It's nothing to do with cruelty. It's nothing to do with harshness, heaviness, rage, domineering behavior, authoritarianism. The Bible actually has nothing good to say about that. And the Bible even says in this very verse we're looking at today, you know, do not discourage your children. Don't provoke them to anger. And Paul wants us to see that in this verse from Ephesians, where he says, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians, don't provoke them lest they become discouraged. The Bible has nothing positive to say against overwhelming levels of discipline. But the reality is that the antidote to bad discipline is not no discipline, but biblical discipline. The antidote is to do it properly. It's never to throw the baby out with the bathwater, which is what our culture loves to do. Our culture is constantly engaged in a fat pendulum swing from one side to the other without any attention to what the proper middle is. The Bible teaches very positively and clearly about the compassionate, gracious, loving hand of fatherly discipline that God intends to bestow upon earthly fathers. And discipline in love is something where God himself is our model. So there's never any kind of license given to fathers who are harsh with their children. Because in the fear of God, we have to remember that he is our role model. He, the Father, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is our role model when it comes to raising our children. So to be harsh with children is even more inappropriate. It should be something that grips our consciences. Because God, this is what God is like. Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And Hebrews 12, verse 7. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is God. God himself disciplines his children. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about from your own experience. The fact that God the Father does that means that we have a testing ground, if you like. We have a model to look at, someone to learn from. What is God like in the way he disciplines us? Well, let me read to you from Psalm 103. This is God. This is the disciplinarian God with his children. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is God. This is God. You may be here tonight as a newcomer. You may have never been before. You may be on an alpha course. You may be just finding your way into church, finding your way back to church. You're not a Christian. You're not even sure if you know God, or if even if there is one. And what we're inviting you into this evening is a relationship with someone who is frightening and tender at the same time. Someone who doesn't treat you as your sins deserve, but with compassion, with kindness, amazing, gentle kindness. This is what God is like. In God, you can have a father both frightening and tender. If you don't know this God, we invite you to get to know him. Our experience of him is that he is amazing. He surprises me all the time. The way he deals with me, the times I expect him to flare up in rage and finally get his own back with me. And he always surprises me. But it's right for boys to have a healthy respect for their dad. It's right for daughters to be raised with a sense of reverence towards their fathers. And otherwise, society suffers. That's the alternative. Society does suffer because we've rejected the idea of fatherly discipline. We don't understand the vital concept of what's described here. How many boys woke up this morning in prison saying to themselves, if only someone had told me how to live. If only someone had told me what I should do with my time, with my life, with my money, with my friendships. If only there was someone who could have helped me. And society suffers because of the lack of fathers. Young men suffer, young women suffer, and people go through agonies because of the lack of the presence of these people that represent God in the home. Proverbs is so helpful here, though. It says in chapter 13, 24 of Proverbs in the Old Testament, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. See, some of us are frightened to do this for all kinds of reasons, as I've said earlier on. But the Bible says, don't withhold discipline from a child. If you spare the rod, you hate your son. But if you love him, you'll be diligent. You'll be diligent to see to it that in a gracious, tender way, you discipline them to help them learn. If you strike them with the rod, it says in Proverbs, he will not die. He will not die. In fact, it says the opposite. Verse 14, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. You'll save him from destruction. Because you provide that line, that boundary. You'll be able to say, look, there is a place where it stops. There's a point where you go no further. And that's what so many young people are desperately trying to find. Where's the boundary? Where's the final authority? Who do I have to whose nose do I have to get up before I get told off? And this sense of pushing, always pushing, acting rebelliously, is so often, it's not necessarily out of just a deep desire to be rebellious. It's just looking for someone to speak with authority into their life. That's what they need desperately, so often. A father figure coming in and saying, look, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Do not do that. Speaking to them with compassion and with wisdom. And Proverbs speaks with such help in this area. Discipline done lovingly and in the fear of God should have a redemptive effect. It can pull people out of Sheol, destruction, death. It can pull them out of a lifestyle that leads to abuse, that leads to all kinds of destructive behavior, and pulls others in with it. Discipline. It's a healthy, helpful thing in God's eyes. The second reason people run away from this concept is not so good. It's the idea or the myth that children are basically good. And the problem with society is that we put too many strictures on children. Children are all really made of marzipan. That really is true. And underneath, if you look deep, you'll find that deep in their core, there's a sense of loveliness and beauty. That's what there is, right down deep. They're all like Darth Vader. They might be bad on the outside, but when you take the mask off on the inside, you see a good man. That's the current philosophy that's out there, that people are basically born good. No one has ever really been born good, except one. You know, in Jesus' house, where Mary and Joseph lived, the wooden spoon was used for cooking. And nothing else. Until he had brothers and sisters. That was the only, he's the only person that's ever lived that's pure. The only person that's ever lived an innocent life. Ever. But the current society believes in the ideas of a man called Rousseau, who lived in France about 200 years ago. He was a philosopher who spawned a whole chain of ideas that have influenced educational theory ever since. And he was the one who came up with the famous phrase, man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains. And his thesis was that people are basically good, children are born good, the problem is the corruption that society puts upon them. And that means that if you leave a child to himself or herself, as long as you leave them on their own and allow them to follow their own instincts and desires, they will end up living perfect and pure and good lives. That's what you'll get if you just leave them on their own. It's because we get close. It's because we try and hold them under. It's because we try and influence them. That's why they end up being monsters. And that's the theory. Some of you might find this amusing. The reality is that is the going philosophy in every educational establishment in this country. It's influenced the way we think about educational theory. It's the way that people write books on how to teach, how to train, how to deal with bad behavior. Rousseau's idea has got in very deep in our society, but it's completely opposite to what the Bible says. You have to know that. If you want to go by what this book says, and I encourage you to do so, it does say this in Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. It's not talking about, by the way, academic ability. It's not saying bad grades are bound up in the heart of a child. It's talking about the inability to live in the fear of God. The inability to live wisely, to do God's will, God's way in the world. That failure to do so is not the problem of society, the Bible says. It's the problem of the child's heart. It's in there from the beginning. David said in Psalm 51, even in conception, when I was conceived, I was in sin. Even at the very beginning of human life, there is this problem, this propensity towards evil, towards folly, towards self-destruction. It's in there with every single child, even the ones that look so cute. It's right there. It's in there, in the cradle. And some of you, you're really not enjoying this bit of the sermon. You hate me right now. Because I'm spoiling all your peaceful notions of how lovely your children are. Or how lovely children are, full stop. Because you really do think that the world is like Ballymore. Or you want it to be, at least. You think with a little bit more encouragement, it will be. But I'm here to tell you, I don't want to tell you. This isn't pleasant for me. I'm on the receiving end of this. But it's just true. This is the condition we're in. Friends, we're born in sin. We're born opposed to God. Ever since our father Adam turned in rebellion against God, ever since then, that's been knitted into the way of thinking of every human being. It's like the Matrix. It's right there in everyone's mind. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And the Bible suggests one method of helping to deal with it. To stop it from being too destructive in their life. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. This is why life seems so wrong. See, you might disagree with everything I've said so far, but you'll agree with this, surely. Life is in a mess. There's something wrong with the world. There's something very wrong. Maybe in your own personal life, you know, something's very wrong. It's not as it should be. I'm here to tell you, you're right. You're right about that. The Bible says the problem is much deeper than we sometimes admit. Now, we're talking tonight about one method of dealing with it on a surface level. What's really needed is something that only Jesus Christ could do when he died upon the cross for all evil to be dealt with, all sin, the great problem the world has come under ever since man's evil rebellion. Jesus reversed it when he died at Calvary. Shedding his blood so that people could be forgiven and free. But we're talking here about specifically how it should be dealt with in a domestic situation. So let's look at some final comments on this before we move on to the second issue, discipline. The goal of discipline is correction. It's not punishment. It's not punishment. It's God's business to punish. It's God's business ultimately to bring justice. And so daddies have to remember that they're there to correct, to train. That really is what the Bible's talking about in these verses about discipline. Training the child so that they grow up taking things seriously. They learn from it. They learn from their mistakes. And that means you can look them in the eye with all honesty and say, Daddy's doing this because he loves you, not because he hates you. And when they understand that, and only when they understand that, is it appropriate to push through. Discipline should never be seeming as mean or erratic or unreasonable. Watch to avoid discouraging children, as this verse even says. Don't discourage your children. It's so important. We need to remember our God, remember his ways. He knows that we're dust. He knows what we're like. He knows what we're made of. He knows each of us individually. The Bible says he knows every word before you say it. He knows your thoughts. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows you intimately. That's the kind of father he is. Fathers, get to know your children. Learn what they can take and what they can't take. Learn when they lash out, the difference between doing it in rebellion and doing it in exhaustion. Very important. I have to learn that one. Because sometimes I'm very cross with my oldest son. Sometimes I might want to step in and be disciplinarian. And I've learned recently on occasions that that's just inappropriate. Because I'm dealing with a kid who's often very sensitive. I remember recently going up to him and saying, why are you misbehaving? What's going on? Why are you being like this? And eventually he just cracked and said, I'm so tired. And moved as I was with compassion for my little one. I took him aside and, no, I didn't. No, I just sent him off to bed because I knew he was telling the truth. Because kids who are under 5 never admit to being tired, ever. That's a bad move because it's a one-way ticket to bed. So you don't say you're tired. And he did. So I thought, well, he must be being serious. You need to be ready to understand what's going on really here. What's the issue at stake? It should never be done in an out-of-control way. It should be done calmly, rationally, and with an explanation. Why am I disciplining you? You tell me. Why are you getting this? Why am you having a smack with a wooden spoon? You tell me. And often I'm disappointed with the first answer. So I have to pursue it to make sure they really understand. My little daughter, she might stand up in her cot when it's bedtime. I'll say, lie down. She defiantly stands up again. I say, okay, lie down. You're disobeying Daddy. If you stand up again, I will have to discipline you. She defiantly stands up again. So I take her aside. And get the wooden spoon out. And I say to her, why is Daddy going to do this? And she says, because I stood up. And I'm thinking, I don't want her going through life thinking it's a sin to stand up. She would get very confused. So I thought it'd be better to just go a bit deeper. Why am I really? It's not because you stood up, is it? There's nothing wrong with standing up, Tally, is there? Nothing wrong with standing up. Daddy does it all the time. Okay, what did you do? You disobeyed your daddy. Jesus says that daddy's in charge of the house. That means you should do what daddy says. You were disobedient. That's wrong, isn't it? Yes. Okay. So you've got to train. You've got to exchange some conversation to explain it so they know what the issue really is. This is totally countercultural. This is so against what we might be taught by a world that doesn't have a clue, really, about how it should be done. We should always look to reconnect emotionally. You should always try and find a way afterwards to bring back the relationship, to make sure that you're not leaving a nasty sense of atmosphere in the home. So you have your ritual, whatever it is. It might be a hug, it might be throwing in the sky, it might be whatever, something. Some way of showing you're back together. Everything's fine, it's all over. Smack, gone. And now you can rejoice again in relationship. It shouldn't ever be left to mums. See, dads love to be the good guy. And often dads are a little bit nervous or even a bit cowardly about pushing through in this area because it can be a little bit nasty to be the bad man. You want to be the good cop, not the bad cop. But it can be so undermining for a mother who perhaps has got young children, is staying at home, trying desperately to get through the day, exhausted, bored, tired, fed up with everything, working so hard to keep these kids under control. And when the father gets home, she runs to the door and says, the kids have been outrageous. They've been monstrous all afternoon. What are you going to do about it? And he says, oh, they just want to see their daddy. I've got sweets for everyone. And he's Mr. Popular because he's insecure, because he wants them to like him. But he's got to have higher aspirations than his kids liking him. He's got to train up some warriors for God. So he's got to say, right, tell me what they did, I'll go and talk to them. It's very important. Dads, don't undermine mothers. So smacking is one negative, necessary part of a much bigger plan. And you shouldn't lean too heavily upon it. Sometimes it's an easy reaction to think, oh, needs a smack. Done something? Needs a smack. Done this? Needs a smack. And that's not necessarily an appropriate thing. There's a whole range of different ways that God wants us to train children. There's a whole range of different things God calls us to lean into when it comes to raising kids. When you want to raise kids who love Jesus, the last thing you want to do is give them just a sense of moralism. That you just have a household full of Pharisees. Who just all they know is that that's naughty, and that is good, and that is naughty, and that is good. And they don't care tuppence about the God behind it all. They don't have any sense of trust in him, any relationship with him. It's just about morals. And they often equate that with Christianity, which is why children from Christian homes are often the most legalistic. Even if their parents try to teach them grace, the human heart has a propensity towards legalism because it asserts that our moralism is what gets us through. Children need to be rescued from that, trained to understand the gospel, which is what gets us onto this second thing here. We train them in discipline. We train them in instruction. Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a part of pastoring them. God wants you, if you're a dad, to take responsibility for the training in truth of your children, so that your children learn God's word and God's ways through you, their father. That's always how the Bible works from beginning to end. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be put on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Take responsibility for your household when it comes to truth, when it comes to the word of God. Fathers are pastors. They should teach their children God's ways. It's so disappointing when fathers in the church have children who know nothing about God from their fathers. They're great friends with their fathers. They might even have a good relationship with their father, but their father has never taken it upon himself to teach his sons and daughters anything about Jesus, anything about the gospel. For all kinds of wrong reasons, men back out on this. Foolish reasons, really. I don't want to ram it down their throats. Well, no one said anything about ramming it down their throats. But I'll tell you something, there's someone out there who has no scruples about ramming things down their throats. So what are you going to do about it? It's not a level playing field. How are you protecting them? There's a snake that wants to come in your house and teach them stuff. What are you teaching them? What are you teaching them about Jesus? Are you training them? Teach them, and Proverbs says they won't depart from it when they're older. Teach them, teach them, teach them. Whatever means you find, sit round with them at the table. We do every breakfast that I'm in the house. We have a Bible, we sit down, we read a story and we pray. That's the way I do it. You'd be different kind of ways that might not work in your household when you have children. And choose a Bible well. You know, you want to read the King James Version to 4-year-old kids. We have a nice picture Bible. You do have to watch out for some of these children's Bibles. They often lie. They take bits out. Usually the violent bits. I was very disappointed when I got to story of Sennacherib and the Assyrians when they sieged Jerusalem. As it says in the late 37, 38 chapters of Isaiah, that they laid siege to Jerusalem, and eventually the angel of death came and slew all of the Assyrian soldiers. The whole army of Assyria was killed in one night. This is actually told, the history books tell us about this extraordinary thing that happened on one night. Even the secular historians of the time. There's a monument you can see in the London, the British Library, British Museum, that has a particular inscription referring to what happened, an extraordinary event when God came in and basically destroyed an army to protect his people. And I was reading with Hudson, the children's Bible, it says, while they prayed that night, the Assyrian army got up and went away. I felt so betrayed. I'm so looking forward to that bit. I just couldn't wait to tell him. So I did tell him. I just told him what really happened. But find a way. Open the Bible with your kids. Treat them as adults in that respect. These are people who are made in God's image to learn God's ways. I want to open the Bible with them. I want them to know the Jesus that I've got to know. I want to share him with them so much. You've got to understand, God, this is your responsibility. It's not the youth worker's responsibility. It's not. And that's one of the other reasons that men don't do this, because it gets delegated to children's workers and youth workers. And we love our youth workers are amazing. Just this weekend, Malcolm and Megan Gaiman have handed over the leadership of Youth Alive, and the work they have put into that over the years is amazing. Malcolm, who's a fairly senior teacher in his school, has a high level of responsibility, works very hard in his job, has been giving a day a week of his life for years just to serve voluntarily young people, selflessly really. And his wife, Megan, fantastic people, giving their heart and soul to raise up godly children and young people in this church. Handing it over this weekend to Chris Yeo, which is fantastic. And other youth workers, we've got many. We've got Joe and Tao Fei. Joe Fei runs our children's work. People who serve, work their guts out to make it work Sunday by Sunday with our children's work. Joe Fei recently was just telling Kate, just in an offhand, my wife, in an offhand way, that she is up till two in the morning the night before launching children's work for the new term. Because she's got to prepare. She takes it seriously. Wants to make sure that the kids are learning good stuff. But listen, much as we appreciate and love those people, and we do, Jesus isn't going to be asking them about your children. They won't have to give an account to God. But fathers will. Fathers will. Fathers have to take responsibility. And we mustn't privatize this out to other people in the church. We've got to say, look, okay, we work as a team. We are a community. We do serve each other. We raise our kids together. It takes a village to raise a child, as they say. That's fine. But the authority and the responsibility ultimately lies at the door of the dad. So when are you going to do this? The 17th century Puritans refused fathers communion when they didn't conduct worship with their kids that week. You didn't worship with your children? Well, you can't have communion. You're not ready. Go back and worship with your kids. Then you can come back. I'm not sure if that's right, but I like the provocation of it. And celebrate the gospel. Let it be the gospel at the heart. Not being a Bible boffin. Not telling kids morality. But helping them to understand that Jesus is what the scriptures testify about. Jesus is at the heart of the whole Bible. The scriptures, as Luther said, are the swaddling clothes for Christ. It's all about Jesus. He's wrapped in them. He's right at the heart of it. Teach them about Jesus. Help them to understand the gospel. Every single time. I love it when you get to stories about, in the New Testament, Jesus got into trouble. Look, Hudson, Jesus got into trouble again because he was making friends with naughty people. Again. I love watching him. He's thinking, well, I don't understand. I thought naughty people shouldn't go near naughty people. Jesus loves naughty people. He really does. My wife's going, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't say that to him. But you've got to train them. Look at the gospel. Don't train them in morality. Train them in Jesus. And many of us may just think we can't do that. Maybe you are a parent here tonight. You just think, this is beyond me. I'm not a preacher. You're a preacher. Of course you preach to your kids. You practice on them. You haven't got a clue how hard it is for me with my kids. I can't talk. I can't speak. I don't understand. But listen, that's why there's stories like Moses in the Bible. He said, I can't speak. He said that. I cannot speak. And God used him to lead a nation out of slavery. I feel like I can't speak nearly every Sunday. But God gives grace to the humble. If you're saying, I don't know how to raise my kids to know God. I don't know how to teach them bits from the Bible. I don't know the Bible that well. Well, just stay one step ahead of them then. Just read up the night before. That's what teachers do. Talk to them about it. Ask them questions. Show them how it all points to Jesus. Teach them how to pray. Pray with them. I pray with the kids. And we get into this thing of the kids praying first for a while. And after a while, we realized it wasn't very good. Because folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So they pray silly prayers. And you can either be sentimental, say, oh, let the kids pray. It's lovely. It's childish. It's great. Or you can say, no, I want to train my children how to pray. They're important to God. They're made in his image. They should learn how to pray. So I said, no, I'll pray first and you listen to daddy pray. And you learn how to pray by listening. So we need to treat them with that kind of respect and not be sentimental about it. Get used to talking to them anyway. Get used to asking open questions and look at them when they answer. It may be that some of us here are feeling a bit in danger of one or two extremes. We could get into pride. Some of us perhaps who are fathers have so far been spending the service ticking the boxes. Yep, done that. Smack my kid this week. Yep, done that. Yeah, read the Bible this week. Good, pray with them. Yep, done that. Excellent. Thanks, Pastor. See you next week. Or maybe you're not even married. And you've already got it nailed, because in your mind, your kids are amazing. My kids are going to be smoking kids. They're going to be fantastic kids. You're just totally self-confident and cocky and self-assured. You've got no idea how hard this is. No idea what a challenge it is. Please don't get into pride and think you have nothing to learn. You have lots to learn. I have lots to learn. There's a sheet of paper at the information point downstairs. We will offer parenting courses, not this term, but perhaps next term, next year anyway. We've got friends in the church who are eager to get this sort of thing going. Why don't you sign up for one of our parenting courses? Go downstairs and put your name on that piece of paper and find out more about how you can do this in God's way. Maybe you're falling into the other end of the spectrum. You're falling off the other side of the horse and you're just in despair. Because you've heard enough from me tonight to just put you beyond the pale. I've not made it as a dad. I'm listening to you speak and I just know, yeah, I blew it there. I didn't do that very well. And it's possible that I've just churned up a lot of unplowed ground this evening. And I just want to encourage you to not yield to discouragement, to not yield to despair, but receive grace. And know that God can restore the years the locust has eaten. He can restore and redeem things that you think are irredeemable, that you think, it's all gone wrong, I didn't do well. Well, maybe there's a way around. Maybe there's something yet God will do. Don't yield to despair. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. God could turn you around. If God's speaking to you tonight, it's for a reason. It's not to mock you. It's not to be harsh with you, to hurt you. It's to bring conviction and change and healing. And he could be doing that for some fathers in this room this evening. It could be that the conviction you're feeling is enough to bring you through to fruitfulness in the home that you've not dreamed of. And don't despair. None of us have got this nailed. I have not got this down. I haven't. I'm preaching to you. Perhaps you're thinking my kids are like William Booth and Catherine Booth. You know, like Billy Graham is in my Mother Teresa. I have to tell you, I am learning every day. I learned a lot yesterday. I sat in the car with Hudson. We'd just been to Burger King. And we sat getting the happy meal, whatever you call it, the kids meal, Burger King. And he insists on those because he gets a toy. And the toy he got was Scooby-Doo with bandages wrapped around it for some reason. Scooby-Doo. I mean, good grief, Scooby-Doo. And he was playing with it and he said to me, why do you think it's got bandages around Scooby-Doo? And I was in the middle of trying, I said to him, what I need to talk to you about tomorrow, I'm going to preach to the people, I'm going to tell the people in the church but what kind of daddies they have to be. The daddies, they need to learn how to be like Jesus and learn to follow Jesus and be good daddies. So what should I say, Hudson? And he said, tell them that they have to love their wives. What? I said to him, you won't like this, but I said, why? He said, otherwise God will punish them. So my little son was sitting next to me, and I was just chatting with him about this Scooby. This, no, I was trying to talk to him about Jesus, and he was talking about Scooby-Doo. So I said, listen, Hudson, you need to understand that I don't just stand in church and tell people what to do. I tell them what Jesus has done. I tell them how he loves them. He died on the cross to take away their sin. I tell them how Jesus wants them to be forgiven. He wants them to be new people.
He's the one that does all the work, Hudson. You need to know Jesus, Hudson. You don't just want to do good things, because you can't do good things. I was telling the whole gospel. I was going for it. I did 5 minutes, and he was like, he kept interrupting me with this kind of, why is Scooby-Doo got bandages on? So eventually I kind of was like, let's just forget the school, pull it out. I think he's supposed to be a mummy, Hudson. What, mum? Is mummy a dog? No. No, she's not. No, Scooby-Doo, a mummy. That's from Egypt. Remember, Egypt was where Moses came from. Moses was in the Bible. The Bible is what Jesus was in. They put cloths around people in Egypt when they died to keep their bodies together. They put cloths around Jesus after he died to put him in the tomb. He came out of the tomb, didn't he, Hudson? Remember? Teaching, trying to find a way in all the time, all the time. And I got it back. I was like, yeah, I'm winning again. Here we go. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus loves you, Hudson. He wants you to get to know him. And I thought I got there because he was quiet for quite a long time. I thought he's being very pensive. He's listening. He's weighing up a decision. In a minute, he's going to start singing Just As I Am. And then there was silence, which was broken by him saying, and I quote, maybe Scooby-Doo did a poo and they had to put a nappy on him. So I thought it will wait for another day. We will find another time. So you might hear preachers telling stories of how their kids have gone off and been evangelists by the age of 7, or how they've turned nations round at 4. I mean, praise God if it happens. I'd love it to happen, but kids are kids, and it's hard, and I'm learning. I haven't got it nailed. I don't know what I'm doing half the time. I really don't. I won't want anyone to sit here thinking there's some formula, there's some method the preacher has that I just need to tap into. Listen, I don't know. I had some single mothers came up to me after this morning, and they were telling me about what it's like for them. And I was just sitting there thinking, I need to learn the wisdom that these women have. So that's why God puts us in a church. Because none of us have got it nailed, have we? So don't get into despair or discouragement. Let's just follow the principles of Scripture. Let's push through with them. And let's learn to keep being fathers in the church. See, some of you guys in this room right now, you're already fathers, or maybe your children are actually maybe even left home, and you're old enough to be a father of many. And I just want to keep encouraging you. Please, I would plead with you. Please, please, see your role in fathering others in this church. Please, as we see this room filled, as it gets more and more full, as hundreds of young people come in who don't know much about fathers, many of them will be people who need wisdom, who need your wisdom, need what God's put in you. Please, please, don't see this service as some kind of youth service. I know things changed. I know maybe some cosmetic features of the service have developed somewhat. You must understand the heart behind that. We're not trying to be a cool church. As I've said before, I wouldn't know how to do that anyway. I haven't got a hope. If we had the church I wanted, it would be string quartets. I'm always amazed when I go to funerals of godly, older Christian people. And what's fascinating is the choice of hymns. And you get to go to funerals of people who've been in this church or other churches like this for decades. And they just love Jesus. They probably don't like any of the songs. You go to their funerals and they've chosen hymns that they probably sang when they were the average age of the person in this room. And you think, why did you keep coming then? Why did you keep coming? Well, I guess it's because they thought something was more important than their preference. They love Jesus. They love the church. Well, we don't sing my favourite hymns. We'll sing them at my funeral. We keep singing these young songs by these young worship leaders. And they keep doing strange things with the lights and all this kind of stuff. But praise God. God's saving people. Building the church. That's good enough for me. I guess I'm pleading with you, if you're here from that generation or older generation, I just ask you, let it be good enough for you that we're building the church. That we're seeing people saved and added in quite exciting numbers, actually. We've seen God do something that some of us have dreamed of for years, prayed for. Please don't exchange it for a preference. Be with us heart and soul. See your role in it. We want to honor you, you fathers and mothers. We want to say you are so precious. You are so important. Help us. Help us bring young men and women through. We're changing things in all kinds of directions. We've got to reach a city. We're not going for preference. My preference, as I say, would be somewhat different. And it will be different. Different things every week, different style. But the style is just a style. It's the same gospel. It's the same God. It's the same Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. He's here doing stuff week by week. Let's enjoy what he's doing. Keep our eyes on the ball. Amen.